I mentioned just a few minutes ago that as we've been going through the Beatitudes, we're now at the very last of the Beatitudes. And this last Beatitude is, blessed are the persecuted. And when we were sort of talking about this and in our planning, and you know, and I was talking to some of our staff here as we were thinking about the service and so on, it just hit me like a ton of bricks that that you would be well served and our church would be well served to hear from the person that we're going to hear from today. Andrew Ritchie is getting ready. He and his wife, Amanda, are literally getting ready to hop on a plane tomorrow with their three kids, Cadence, who's four, and Camden, who's 2.5, and Zepp, who's 10 months old. They're getting on a plane tomorrow, not to visit the poorest part of India, the Bihar region of India, but to go and live there among 120 million people, in which there is a hostile climate toward the gospel, quite frankly. And Andrew is moving with his family to that place in the world, and he will be literally living what he is about to talk to us about this morning. And Andrew grew up here. Come on up here. Andrew grew up at our church here. Actually, this is the center of the room right here. I know you can't see it, but that's where I am. So, but the Andrew's parents, Tim and Benita, are of course here. Tim is there in the back. Where's Benita? I saw Benita. There's Benita right here. You're not proud at all, this guy, right? No, and his family. I know, right? And Andrew, we're just so grateful that you can be here. We're going to have time where we pray with you and pray for you at the end of our service. But thanks for being with us. We are so excited about the ministry God's called you to, and just to be partnering with you at this point in your journey, in your life. You see a lot of people that you love, don't you?
Yeah.
I know it. Good.
All right, let's do this, huh? Well, as you said, my name is Andrew Ritchie, and it truly is an honor to be here at the church that I call home. I grew up going here until I was about 21 years old, and the only reason why I stopped going is because the Lord called me to move to China. And I lived and ministered in China from 2001 to 2004. Since I've been back here in the States, I've been working at other churches, so I haven't been able to come here very often on Sunday mornings. But it is truly an honor to be here today. I feel like I could, in a recent meeting with Pastor Rick, I remember telling him, I feel like I could not step foot in here for 10 years, come back, you know, walk in those doors and feel like, ah, home, you know? So it's truly a privilege to be in this place that I consider home. As was already mentioned, my family and I are going to be calling a new place home real soon here. That is my family, as Scott already introduced them to you. And I figured you might do well to see the little region of India that we're moving to quite literally tomorrow at 4 p.m. is when our flight is going. Anybody wants to stop by LAX and say goodbye. But there is the state Bihar. It's in North India, very close to Nepal, also very close to Bangladesh. What I don't believe Scott mentioned is that the Lord has put specifically on our hearts the Muslims of Bihar. And so we're going to engage the Muslims of that land, these precious people in God's eyes. There's about 20 million of them there that have, as of now, one person focusing on them in the southwest part of the state. And we're moving to the northeast part of the state to go and share this good news of Jesus with our precious Muslim brothers and sisters. And so that's coming up here real soon. But as for this morning's message, which is even more soon for us, I'll be picking up where Pastor Scott last left off last week. As you know, you've been working your way through the most famous section of the most famous sermon ever given, which is to say that you've been working through the Beatitudes in Christ's Sermon on the Mount. And we do pick up with the very last one this week. He said, blessed are the persecuted. But I figure we would do well to remind ourselves of where we've been so far so as to hear the echoes perhaps of some of the things that you've already learned and be introduced to the verses that are going to be our focal point for this morning. So if you have a Bible, turn to Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. We'll be reading them. I didn't have the time, unfortunately, to put all these verses up onto the big screen this morning, so you're going to have a little, you know, Bible flipping challenge here this morning, because we're going to be going a few different places in Scripture. But like I said, you'll play it safe to start with Matthew 5 here to begin with. Verses 1 through 12 I will read for you here. Verse 1 starts like this. Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, And he began to teach them. He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Yea. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God." And here we are, our verses for this morning. "Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way, they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Now, Jesus says many things in these Beatitude verses that on the surface sound quite strange or upside down. And you've already heard several of them. Things like, "Blessed are the poor in spirit," or "Blessed are those who mourn." But it appears as though he has saved his best for last, I think, with this gem. "Blessed are the persecuted." Really? Verse 11, he explains a little bit more. We're blessed when we're persecuted for righteousness' sake. We're blessed when people insult us. Really? When I get insulted, usually the last thing that comes through my mind is, yes, blessed. Or when someone lies about me, says false things about me on account of Christ and because of his imprint on my life, I can't remember, sadly, any time when my first reaction to that was like, score, blessed. Someone just lied about me because of Jesus. I mean, this is a real doozy, and I think it's going to require some explanation, and we'll certainly get there this morning. But I think the first thing that I want you to notice in these verses is just how hauntingly inevitable they make persecution sound. Notice a word that's strikingly conspicuous from these verses, the word "if." It does not say, "Blessed are you if you are persecuted, and blessed are you if people say false things about you on account of me." There's no "if" in there, and I really wish that it was in there. But we don't have that luxury. I really wish, I mean, especially if we apply it to our American context, we would want to say that this doesn't apply to us, right? Blessed are you if you are persecuted and if people say false things about you on account of me. But if you live in the United States, it's cool. This one doesn't apply to you. Because this is a country with religious freedom, right? And here, we don't have to pay attention to a verse like this. Yes, apply the previous verses from the Beatitudes. But when you come to the one that talks about persecution, thankfully you get a gloss over this one. We don't have that option now, do we? Because it doesn't say, "Blessed are you if you are persecuted," but it uses this haunting term, "when." Blessed are you when people say all kinds of false things about you. And so it is strongly implied here in this text that persecution and sufferings for Christ's sake are inevitable for those of us who truly want to follow Jesus. But where it might just be implied here, it's very explicitly stated elsewhere. I want to take you to just a few verses to make this plain. Go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 3 through 4. Here Paul is talking to the Thessalonians, people whom he's led to Jesus, and he's reminding them of some of the things that he shared with them right at the beginning. It reads like this: "Do not be unsettled by these trials." So you Thessalonians, you're going through some persecutions, you're going through some sufferings. Don't be unsettled by them. "You know quite well that we were destined for them." Wow. Those are some strong terms there. We were destined for these kinds of sufferings and trials and persecutions. In fact, he goes on to say, "When we were with you, we kept telling you that we would be persecuted, and it turned out that way, as you well know." So Paul, from day one that he was sharing the good news with the Thessalonians, he says, "Guess what? You're going to be persecuted because of this." And he doesn't just tell it to them once. It says that, "I kept on telling you this." Now, Paul leads in a very strange way, doesn't he? In the United States, we don't lead with this very often. Follow Jesus, and guess what? It means that you're going to suffer for him. And then Paul continues on saying, "I kept telling you. So don't be surprised by these trials and these persecutions that are coming your way. It turned out just that way, like I said it would, over and over again." Some of these other verses, maybe you can just listen closely because it might take too long to turn to them. Acts 14:22. Here, Paul is talking again, and the context of the verse says that he was encouraging those who were listening to him. And how did he encourage them? With these strange words: "We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God." Here's a real encouragement for you this morning. If you want to enter the kingdom of God, you're going to have to go through many hardships. In fact, there's no entering the kingdom of God without going through many hardships, for Christ's sake. Paul, you lead in a strange way. Second Timothy 3:12 says it more explicitly than any other place. There's no way around it here, and it applies to Americans just as well as it does to anybody else. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. End of verse. If you want to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, you will be persecuted. And there's one option around that. There's one way to not be persecuted, and that is to not live a godly life in Christ Jesus. But if you're going to follow Jesus wholeheartedly, and if you're going to live your life for him the way he intends you to, persecutions are inevitable. And it's stated in an implied way in our verses in the Beatitudes that we just looked at, and it's very clear elsewhere in Scripture. There's no way around it. And before we go any further, perhaps I could just make things even a little bit more uncomfortable here this morning by reflecting on a story told by one of the greatest Christian sufferers in recent history, a man named Richard Wurmbrand. Some of you might know this hero of the faith. He died in 2001. And to give you just a brief idea of who Richard Wurmbrand was, I'm going to read to you the introduction of his devotional book called Reaching Toward the Heights. Here's a little bit about Richard Wurmbrand. He was an evangelical Lutheran pastor of Jewish origin who was born in 1909 in Romania. And when the communists seized his native land in 1945, he became the leader in the underground church. And in 1948, he and his wife Sabina were arrested, and he served 14 years in red prisons, including 3 years in solitary confinement in a subterranean cell. He never saw the sun, the stars, or the flowers during that time. The only people he saw were his guards and his torturers, until Christian friends in Norway purchased his freedom for $10,000 in 1964. So if there's someone who knows a bit about suffering, I think Richard Wurmbrand is someone we might do well to listen to on this account. Now, he told the story of a Cistercian abbot, so that is a monk from the Cistercian order, who was interviewed on Italian television. Now, Cistercian abbots have something of a peculiar tendency where they take vows of silence and solitude. And this particular monk broke those vows long enough to be interviewed on Italian television, and I'm glad that he did, because Richard Wurmbrand went on to tell this story. There's one part of the interview that really caught his attention. It was the point at which the interviewer asked the monk this question. He said, "What if you were to realize at the end of your life that atheism is true? That there is no God? Now tell me, what if that were true?" Now the abbot's response when I first heard it, it sounded a little bit romantic, and I liked the sound of it when he first said it. But in light of what we've heard thus far, I want to see if you perhaps can see how his response might not line up entirely with a biblical worldview. "So, Mr. Abbott, what if you're wrong, and if there is no God, and you've lived your life this way, what then?" He says, "Holiness, silence, and sacrifice, these are beautiful in themselves. Even without the promise of reward, I will still have used my life well." So in other words, if I can paraphrase what he said, "Mr. Abbott, what if you're wrong?" His response is, "If I'm wrong, don't worry about it. It's cool. I've still lived a good life. And even if there is no life after this one, don't feel bad for me. Don't pity me. I'm doing all right. This life was still a good one, even without a promise of reward in the age to come." Now, upon hearing this, I have two sequential reactions that come to me. The first one is that, frankly, I can totally relate with the abbot's response. Only I don't have to stretch as far as he did to try to make sense out of why my life is still pretty darn good, even if I don't get raised from the dead after this thing. For the past 7 years, I've been living in Orange County, California. I think some of you can know what that feels like, right? I mean, this is one of the most comfortable places in the entire world. Really nice standard of living here. In fact, I've lived and ministered in around 25 different countries. There are few places that come close to comparing to this place here. The weather, the safety and security. I mean, this is just nice living here. And you know what? I've never been in any position of real want. I've never gone without a meal that, unless I chose not to have it. You know, I have all the clothes in my closet that I need, and I have all the resources in my bank account to replenish those things if they were to become depleted. And so, I think I could say at this point, and I'm perhaps even a little bit ashamed to say it, but you'll see why in a moment, that if I'm wrong about this whole Jesus thing at this point in my life, I can, in a way, say a pretty big fat, "Well, that's okay. If there's no life to come after this, if there's no resurrection of the dead, you don't have to pity me." And in fact, I recognize that by majority world standards, my life is enviable. that most people in our world who live under the poverty line would give their right arm just to have a day living the way that I live, in the kind of comfort and security that I live in, the luxury that I live in here in Orange County. So if I'm wrong about this whole thing, don't pity me. Don't feel bad for me. Now, the second response comes right after that, blazing with convicting power and calling into question both the abbot's response and my lifestyle as a whole. As if we haven't heard enough from Scripture already that would help us see why perhaps the abbot's response might not be entirely in line with a biblical point of view, we have the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:19, and I would like you to turn there. 1 Corinthians 15:19. And these words provide an unnerving, unsettling, and strikingly different answer to the question that we heard before. If we applied it to Paul and said, Paul, what if you were wrong about this whole Jesus thing? What if there is no resurrection of the dead? What then for you? His response to this question has absolutely harassed me over the past 7 years. There's no verse in the Bible that's caused me more difficulty than this verse. No verse has brought me to my knees more often and called my ministry and my lifestyle into question and threatened to change my future more. And it challenges me here even this morning. Look at what he says in response. If for this life only, we have the plural here so we don't get out of this. If for this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all men most to be pitied. So again, if we ask Paul, what if you're wrong about this whole Jesus thing? How does he respond? He says, if I'm wrong about this whole Jesus thing, pity me. Look at my life. Look at the choices that I've made, the lifestyle that I have taken on as a result of following Jesus. And look at how, from a world's point of view, I've screwed this thing up. And pity me because of the choices that I've made on behalf of Jesus. You see how different that is to what the abbot said? And how different it is to what I said about my life before. And you see how this perhaps would rub me the wrong way when I look at my life. No verse has kept me up more nights than this verse. And dominated my conversations with my wife as we're trying to figure out, are we doing this thing the right way? I just don't know. Because Paul seems to think differently than you and I. He seems to think that if he's not getting raised from the dead after this, then you better pity him. You'd look at his life and say, oh, Paul, I'm so sorry for you. Because you really jacked this thing up if you're not getting raised from the dead afterwards. I hope for your sake that there is a resurrection. Because if there isn't, oh, man, I pity you. You see how different it is for him? And I'm sure you realize how shocking this is to American ears because almost no one sells Christianity this way. You want to follow Jesus? Come. Come and be pitiable. Who sells it this way? And who would in their right mind follow if that's the way it's sold? If someone honestly said, if you want to follow me, come and take up your cross, who's going to really follow? Nobody, unless the Holy Spirit works in our hearts. And we in the prosperous West, man, are we fond of describing the Christian life in different terms. In terms that highlight the good life of prosperity and ease. And man, what about all the psychological and relational benefits? Aren't the fruits of the Spirit love, joy, and peace? So if we get love, joy, and peace out of this whole thing, then why is it pitiable, even if it's based on a falsehood? And what's wrong with you then, Paul? What is your life like such that you're supposed to be pitied if you're wrong about this? Even if you do get benefits like love, joy, and peace in your heart. Well, I want you to turn to another section of Scripture where Paul describes his life and shows just a little bit of why it's pitiable if he's wrong about this whole God thing. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 28. And here we find a litany of Paul's sufferings for Christ. And after you read them, you should have a little bit of a sense as to why Paul would say, pity me if I'm wrong about this whole thing. Starting in verse 23 of 2 Corinthians 11. As servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way. Skipping forward a little bit. With far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, danger, danger, danger. Sounds a lot like most of our lives, right? In toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, and apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. It would be easy for us to gloss over this section of Scripture because we can't make sense out of it when we compare it to our own lives. But don't pass over this section of Scripture without letting it knock the wind out of you. Let's consider just one of those sufferings that Paul endured. He said that he received 5 times at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. Let's just look at that one. Consider what it means to receive the 40 lashes less one. It meant that Paul was stripped and then tied to some kind of stake so that he couldn't run or fall. Then a person who was trained in flogging would take a whip, sometimes with shards in the leather, sometimes not, and they would lash Paul's back 39 times. 39 times. Now, halfway through or earlier perhaps, the skin, it would begin to break and tear on his back. And by the end, parts of Paul's back would just look like jelly. And the cuts wouldn't be clean, like with a razor blade. They would be torn and shredded so that the healing would be slow and perhaps complicated by infection. They knew nothing of antibiotics or antiseptics in those days, and so the healing would be slow. It'd take perhaps months before his garments could even hang on his back without pain. Now, somehow, that back heals up, and you can imagine the wounds that it would be on it, the scars. And then consider that that same back, had it happen a second time, all those same scars were opened up again. Healing would be slower this time. Somehow he heals and it happens a third time. Can you imagine what his back would look like? And then a fourth time. And then how can we even imagine a fifth? That's one item on his list. Just look at the one that says often without food. I can't even handle that one. You guys like me get so cranky if you miss one meal? And yet Paul's back was ripped open 5 times. And there's other sufferings too. And so we see that indeed Paul's life was pitiable if he wasn't getting raised from the dead afterwards. You could see how you'd be sitting down with Paul saying to him, Paul, oh, how I hope for your sake that you're getting raised from the dead after this. Because if you're not, you blew it. You took on so much pain and suffering and persecution for the sake of Jesus. Man, I hope he rewards you. If he doesn't, I pity you, Paul. And Jesus and Paul, both in the most unnerving of ways, seem to think that this doesn't just apply to him, but that it applies to anyone who would freely and willingly choose to follow Jesus. This is crazy. And I think there's 2 questions that would be natural for us to ask ourselves at this point. Number one, are you sure you got it right, Paul? You know, perhaps he just had some mixed up theology. Because didn't Jesus suffer so that we wouldn't have to? Isn't that the good news, right? And we sing songs about it, and Jesus suffered for me so that I won't have to suffer. Isn't that the reality that we should be living into? Not this other doomsday message that we seem to be hearing thus far? I think that's an appropriate question to ask. And secondly, I want to address very clearly, if this truly is the Christian life, then why on earth would anybody choose it? Why would anyone choose to follow Jesus if it really means taking up your cross and following him? I thought we were allowed to gloss over that. I thought we were able to turn the cross into a symbolic term that just pretty much meant like sniffling noses and cranky spouses, and that's what the cross meant. If it really means laying down your life fully, who on earth would choose to do that in their right mind? Well, first, let's answer the question of, didn't Jesus suffer so that we wouldn't have to? There's just 2 verses that I want you to jot down, and we'll look at them here briefly. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 20 through 21. 1 Peter 2, verses 20 through 21, and you'll see the line of reasoning that is listed here that really shows us that to follow Jesus inevitably involves persecution. And that it does not mean that his sufferings for us mean that we don't have to suffer at all in this life. 1 Peter 2, verses 20 through 21 say this, "But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it?" Now, focus here. "But if you suffer for doing good and endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called." Okay, let's pause there for a moment. To what were we called? Suffering for doing good. If you suffer for doing good and endure it, this is commendable before God. To that you were called. Why? Because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you would follow in his steps. Notice what it does not say. It does not say Christ suffered for you so that you could have a luxurious and cushy life here in this life and in the age to come, even more luxury and cushiness. What this seems to imply is that Jesus' sufferings for us, yes, he did suffer on our behalf for the age to come, so that we would not have to pay the penalty for our sins in the age to come, so that we can forever be freed in the age to come. But in this life, it seems to imply that he set for us a pattern to be followed. Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you would follow in his steps. And what was his example? He gladly laid down his life for others. He willingly submitted himself to God and went to a cross. And we say we want to be like him. Do we even know what we're asking when we say to Jesus, make me like you? He left you an example. The question is whether or not you're willing to follow in those footsteps. And the footsteps are those of those who suffer for doing good and endure it. Second one is Hebrews chapter 13, verses 12 through 13. I'll fly through this one really quick, but the same reasoning is found here. Hebrews 13, verses 12 through 13. So Jesus suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his own blood. Here we find that reasoning that Jesus suffered on our behalf so that we wouldn't have to suffer for our own sins in the age to come. Jesus suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his own blood. But then verse 13 takes a turn. Let us then go to him outside the camp and bear the disgrace that he bore. Because Christ suffered for you, it's not stay inside the city gates and live a cushy life. Rather, it's go to him outside the city gates and suffer along with him. If anyone comes after me, he must take up his cross and follow me. Who is willing to follow this Jesus? Not many. So why would anybody then? Why should you? If following Jesus means this kind of persecution and suffering for his name's sake, why would anybody do it? Well, the answer, in the briefest of terms, is because persecution and suffering do not have the final word in this universe that God created. Yes, we are destined for hardships if we truly follow Jesus with all of our hearts and lives, but those hardships and those sufferings, those persecutions, they're just fragments in an overall mosaic that God is piecing together. He's ultimately sovereign over all things, and as Romans 8:28 promises, he has this uncanny knack for causing all things, persecutions included, to work together for good for those who follow him. Only God can do that. Cause even these persecutions and sufferings that come upon us to work together for our ultimate good. He has designs in our pain. He has purposes in our persecutions. And we're going to spend the remainder of our few minutes here taking a look at just three of the good purposes that God has that he can work through our persecutions and our sufferings for his name's sake. And I hope that you'll walk out of here feeling encouraged that, yes, I am willing to live this kind of life for Jesus. Because here are the good things, just three of the good things that he's going to do through them. Number one. When you followed Christ and it results in persecutions for his name's sake, you will have a greater reward in heaven as a result of your suffering. We found this right in our Beatitude. Let's return there, back to Matthew chapter 5, verses 11 and 12, and see if you could find it there. That when you suffer for Jesus in this life, there is a greater reward in the age to come. Greater than you would have had you not suffered for him. Matthew 5, 11 through 12 says, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad. Now, if it ended there, it would be crazy talk. But it doesn't end there. Rejoice and be glad. Why? For great is your reward in heaven. There seems to be some kind of connection that Jesus is making here between the sufferings that you endure for his name's sake in this life in patient faith and the reward that you will have in the age to come. And if it isn't clear enough here, let's look at the Apostle Paul again and see how he makes the connection crystal clear. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 17. For this slight momentary affliction, and Paul, when he says slight momentary affliction, he means just this whole life. That's all. This slight momentary affliction is doing what? Preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. That word preparing, I've seen it translated from the Greek into English in other ways, bringing about or generating, as if there's some kind of connection between the sufferings we endure in this life for Jesus and the glory that we will see in the age to come. As if the sufferings are some kind of glory generator. And that the more sufferings we go through in Jesus' name here and now, the more glory there is to come then. Now, for those of us who are banking all of our hope on that age to come, we're interested in anything that could bring about a greater weight of glory then. Aren't we? I mean, I know I might sound crazy here, but I want not just a reward in heaven. I want the biggest reward. And if I can be selfish here, I want a bigger reward than any of you. I want the biggest reward in heaven that I could possibly get. I want to bank up all my treasure there. And if there's a connection between the treasure that I'm going to receive then and the sufferings that I endure here and now, then I'm not going to run away from suffering at all costs. I'm not going to run away from persecution at all costs. Can I be crazy enough to even say that I willingly put myself in harm's way for Jesus' name's sake? Because there's a greater glory to come. The question is, do you believe that or not? I do. I'm not sure how many American Christians really do, because we are very good at setting up every wall that we can to keep persecution away from ourselves and trying to make ourselves in the most secure and the most safe area possible so that we can guard persecution from ourselves at all costs, even the cost of the glory of the age to come. Not me. I'm running to India. Purpose number two. If this one doesn't get you, I don't know what will. When you follow Christ and it results in persecutions for his name's sake, you will experience a greater intimacy with Jesus in this life. Where do I get this from? Philippians chapter 3, verse 10. The connection is made here between sufferings that we endure in this life and the intimacy that we have with Jesus here and now. We all know Philippians 3:10. We've heard it before. I want to know Christ. We all say yes to that. And then we say yes to the next part too. And the power of his resurrection. We all say amen. And then we write our songs about that. And we end the verse there. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. And what else? The fellowship of sharing in his sufferings. Becoming like him in his death. Come on, Paul. Why you got to screw up the verse with that second half? Because he knows something that most American Christians don't. That there is a kind of intimacy and a depth of relationship between Jesus and the man or woman who has suffered for his name's sake that is unparalleled. Look at Paul. Look at all the sufferings that he went through. And in the end, he said, I rejoice in these things because it brings me closer to Jesus. Because there's a kind of intimacy that I experience with Jesus here and now that I wouldn't have experienced had I not been willing to suffer for him. And for those of us who are interested in experiencing Jesus, for those of us who have tasted and seen that he is good, then we are willing to go through anything in order to experience more of him here and now and in the age to come. And if there is a sense in which God can use our sufferings and our persecutions to bring about greater intimacy, then we say, all right, I'm in. I'm not going to build up walls so that I can't possibly be persecuted for Jesus. Rather, I'm going to be willing to put myself in harm's way even, because I know I'm going to find Jesus there. And if I find Jesus there, then it's worth it. 1,000 times over, it's worth it. And so I'm going to India. Purpose number three. When you follow Christ and it results in persecutions for his name's sake, you will illuminate and display the value and worth of Christ like never before. Let me say that one more time. And this is our last one. When you follow Christ and it results in persecutions for his name's sake, you will illuminate and display the value of Jesus like never before. Let me explain just a little bit. You know, we make it as our goal as the body of Christ to make much of Jesus. We want to show the world that he is great and that he is beautiful. We call this trying to glorify Jesus, trying to make much of him. And you know, we do it every week when we get up here and we sing songs. We use our words to say that Jesus is great, and that holds some weight. It really does. But what I want to suggest to you is that our sufferings for Jesus' sake and the persecutions that we willingly endure on behalf of him, that those scream out that Jesus is valuable in a way that makes our words look like just whispers. To make this plain, I want to tell you the story that was related by J. Oswald Sanders. He used to tell the story of an indigenous missionary who walked barefoot from village to village preaching the gospel in India. He was a new believer. He wanted everybody to hear the good news. And so he went from village to village, but he didn't have the money to even own shoes. And so he just trekked it barefoot. One day he came to a particular village. It was getting a little bit later in the day. He didn't know if he wanted to call it quits and then maybe share the good news of Jesus with them in the morning or to do it right then and there. And he decided to go for it right then and there. He went into the village. He stood in the middle of it. He proclaimed Jesus and they mocked him. Made fun of him, laughed at him, said, get out of here. And so he did, dejected. He went outside of the village, laid down underneath a tree just to take a break, and he fell asleep. Right as the sun was going down, he woke up in a start because all the people from the village had come out and were surrounding him, and the chief man of the village was looking directly over him. And you know what was going through his mind at this point. Are these guys going to hurt me? Are they going to kill me even? He didn't know what to expect. And the elder of that village said this. It took him by surprise, and I hope it encourages you here this morning. He said to him, "We came out to see you, and we noticed the bloody, blistered feet that you have. We decided that you must be a holy man, and that you care about us, and that your message must be important, because you've come so far as to have feet like these in order to share it with us. We'd like to hear again the message for which you were willing to suffer so much." And he shared it with them, and that village came to know Christ. But you see how it worked, right? He came in and his word said, "Jesus is great." It had a little bit of an impact. It ended up getting him kicked out. But then his feet said something that his words never could. His feet said, "Jesus is worth this much to me. I'm willing to have feet like these for him." And when we are willing to follow God's will, even when it brings persecutions on ourselves, it says something to the world that our words never could. It says to the world, Jesus is that valuable that they're willing to give that up for him. They're willing to give up all of their comforts if need be. They're willing to give up their luxury. They're willing to give up their rights to live in this great land. And they're willing to do anything. They're willing to give up even their lives for him. Wow, Jesus must be beautiful. And I always used to wonder why it was that the martyrs in the book of Revelation were still known there, that they were wearing the white gowns, you know, and they cried out, "How long, O Lord, until you vindicate us?" So forever, perhaps, we're going to see that there are these martyrs who died for Jesus. You want to know why I think we're going to see that in heaven? Because forever it will tell us, wow, there's this many people who consider Jesus more valuable than their own lives. This Jesus must be beautiful. And it will paint a portrait to us for all eternity, saying Jesus is the most valuable thing in the world. He's worth even more than life itself. So there's much at stake, isn't there? In these persecutions that we can willingly take on for him, if we would say yes to his calling on our lives. A greater intimacy with him, a greater reward in heaven, and a greater display of his worth and value are at stake. And so all I can do in conclusion is come full circle back to Richard Wurmbrand, because I want to say one more thing to you that he said to his disciples as he commissioned them out. And hopefully this will encourage you. He made sure that his students were ready to pay the price of the Christian calling. And so he said this to them on his last confirmation before he left Romania. He said, "I took a group of 15 boys and girls on a Sunday morning, not to a church, but to the zoo. Before the cage of lions, I told them, 'Your forefathers in the faith were thrown before such wild beasts for their Lord. Know that you also will have to suffer. You will not be thrown before lions, but you will have to do with men who will do much worse than lions. So decide here and now if you want to follow this Jesus.'" And they had tears in their eyes as they said yes. And I ask the same thing of you. You have one option, and that's just to play it safe. It's probably not following Jesus, though. And option number two is you could follow this Jesus who gave up everything for you and set you an example that you would follow in his steps. And our forefathers in the faith were thrown before lions for their faith. We will have to deal with humans who will do much worse to us than lions. But my question to you is it worth it? Will you say yes to this Jesus who invites you to carry your cross? I hope you will. Jesus, this sounds like a heavy burden, but at the same time, we grasp to your word that says that your burden is in fact light, because when you put this on us, you don't leave us alone, but you come up and you indwell us, and through the power of your Holy Spirit, you give us the strength to carry the cross. So Lord, help us in this room to have a spirit of yes towards you, and that the things that you would call us to that seem dangerous, that seem crazy, that seem pitiable, that we would have the spirit of yes to them. And that we would make much of you as a result, and that you would draw near to us in our sufferings, and that you would reward us in the age to come, just as you promised to. We give all these things over to you. It's in your name we pray. Amen.
Thanks, Andrew. That was really well done. That was great. Let me invite you to stand, if you would. Would you do that? You know, I know that some of the things that you've heard today have been challenging. And I, you know, as I'm sitting and I'm listening this morning, I'm thinking, how does this how does this practically, you know, go out into my life with me? And I know that you were thinking the same thing. I mean, you might be a mom of preschoolers. You might be someone in a sales job or maybe driving a forklift or, you know, you might be retired. And you think, what does it mean for me to experience persecution? And, you know, I think that in our lives where we have so much comfort, we have to ask the question, why? And we do. Why has God been so kind to us? And I couldn't help, as I was listening to you, Andrew, to think, you know, part of our role as a church and as people with resources is, A, maybe to resource people in parts of the world that are experiencing frontline, hardcore persecution. That's one. Secondly, there are a few, and I won't go through a list that I had, but secondly, to be praying for those folks. God has given you and I free time. When I say freedom from maybe some severe persecution, so that we could pray. Do you see that? Yeah. God has us to sort of like the generals aren't on the front line, and I'm not calling us generals of the faith. Don't hear me say that. Good grief. But I'm saying, you know, you don't put all your troops on the front line, right? You have resources, you have other resources that are allowing those people to be on the front line experiencing battle. Now, we've all been called to this war, and Andrew has taken that step into a hostile place. Tomorrow, you and a man and your fan, and your kids, your family, you're going tomorrow. You have given us a good word and a reminder that when we do, and we do face persecution, you know, in this life, it's true. Some of you family and friends, and you clam up and get silent, and what do I say? And the Lord's going to use all that. Thank you for challenging us with that good word. I want to pray for Andrew and just a commissioning prayer. Yeah. Amanda, please come up. And this is your littlest one, 10 months old.
Zephaniah.
This is Zeph right here.
Yeah.
Hi, buddy. And a bow tie with a T-shirt. Now, that's a good look right there. That's Chippendales, isn't it? But I'm not going to, that's just, okay, I know, hold on, I know. Good. What I'd like to do this as we dismiss, and I know we're getting out of here just a tad late, and that's okay. If you got to go, you can slip out. But listen, if you if you know Andrew, just growing up with him, if you had a voice in his life, I want you to, I was going to invite you all to come out, but there's a lot of you here. Would you just sort of come out and maybe into the aisles or a desk around down in front? Come now, very quickly. Do not hesitate for 1 second. Come right now. I just want you to pray. We're going to pray, bless Andrew and Amanda to commission them. I know that there are many of you here, but just come around this stage here. Why don't you guys just come out here so we can bless you and pray for you. Get up close here, you guys who are here. Okay, good. And I'm going to begin to pray. If you would just extend a hand of blessing this way as well as we send this prayer for Andrew and Amanda. Lord, we thank you for the word that we've received today that causes us to consider what it means to follow you, the cost. Yes, there's a cost. That cost will come to all of us at some point, and it will come with a weight that we don't want to look at. And we have days like today where we're reminded that there are those who are stepping into this arena of persecution willingly, wholeheartedly. There are those who, and essentially are putting themselves on the front line. So to say, we're all on the front line of living out faith, but putting themselves on the line of attack, literally. And so, Lord, we pray for strength for Andrew and Amanda, for their children. We ask, God, that you would guard and protect them in the name of Jesus. We thank you for the good work, and I thank you for the good work that these men and women, even around in this moment, have done in terms of investment. Now, Lord, we are called to be warriors as well, with prayer and support in as many ways as we can. Give us courage to step up to the life that you've called us to. And we pray again a prayer of blessing as we send commission Andrew and his family. We ask your mercy over them in the name of Jesus. And everybody said, amen.
Amen.
My brothers and sisters of Newport Mesa, may the Lord bless you and keep you and make his face to shine upon you. You be God's people for God's glory this week, all right? And go in God's grace.